So today I'm with our friend Paul Copan. He's from West Palm Beach, Florida. So today is Florida Day. By the way, I'm from Florida. Beverly's from Florida. And last night at dinner with the Copans and the rest of us for the lecture, I was sitting across from a lady, and as we got to talking, we discovered something really crazy. She lives in Houston now. She and I graduated from the same high school at the same time in the same year in Florida. A long, long time ago. Can you believe that? Yeah. Anyway, she didn't recognize me, and I'm sorry I didn't know her. But it was a big school, and I wasn't the same guy then as I am now, so I was kind of glad she didn't remember. Can I get amen? Yeah, I thought so. Let me tell you a little about Paul. We can call him professor. We can call him doctor. I think he'd like to be called the husband of Jackie. Is she with us?
Jackie, wave
your hand. She's over here. Great. Welcome. Give her a hand. She's come all the way from Palm Beach, Florida. By the way, it's West Palm Beach,
West Palm Beach, yeah.
West Palm Beach. It's a poor area on the east coast of Florida. Not a lot of political influence there. Poor people. Anyway, he's from there, and he teaches at Palm Beach Atlantic University, which is a well-known, well-noted, very well-respected. In fact, I had a friend in seminary who was on the board there. We'll talk about that later, but a great school, and he teaches there, as well as many other things which we'll get to. And the actual title that you have there, Paul, is the Pledger Family Chair of Philosophy and Ethics.
Very good.
So is it a nice chair? What size is the chair? Like, tell me more about the chair. Is it like a throne?
The chair is exactly my size.
It fits well. So I don't know about y'all, but I always wonder about that chair. He's the chair of. What does it mean? Like, is it a chair you actually sit on? Is it like a chair?
No, it's actually a position where someone gives money to endow this position, and so your salary comes from the interest of that endowment, and so that's how it's funded. So
it's just called a chair.
It's called a chair, and so it means that I have greater opportunity to. I have a reduced teaching load, so I'm doing more writing and editing and coming to wonderful places like Houston to be with fine folks like you be at the Lanier Theological Library and so forth. But yeah, that's what the opportunity is behind.
Awesome. About. And by the way, it was a great weekend, and shortly you'll be able to go online to Lanier Theological Library website and watch back the panel discussion, which was really good, and an excellent lecture from last night along with Q&A that Dr. Capes led. It was really good, so you'll be able to check that out if you weren't able to make it last night because you were very importantly called elsewhere, like the death of a family member, or you got married last night, or you won $1 million. I don't know. But if you didn't make it, you can get there and catch up on the good things that are happening. So I want to get into some of your work, and of course we're going to talk about some of these interesting issues. But we discussed last night, you've been a part of 45 books, either authored or edited or contributed. 40?
Well, authored or edited, and then contributing is another category.
Oh, very good. So you've put out in some way, to some level or degree, 45 books. Mm-hmm. What's your favorite?
My favorite is probably a little book for new philosophers, kind of an introduction to what's the point of philosophy, why is it important to the Christian, and how has it been important in church history and so forth. And also another one is called Loving Wisdom, where it basically goes through various philosophical questions, but from a biblical framework that begins with God, creation, fall, redemption, recreation, and it interweaves various themes like the problem of evil or the Trinity or the question of hell or the unevangelized, and so kind of weaves it into that biblical meta-narrative.
Good. So was that early in your career, or is that more recent?
I did a first edition in 2007, and then I did another one in 2020, and the book on the Little Book for New Philosophers came out in 2016.
Very good. So the name of the book is?
A Little Book for New Philosophers.
A Little Book for New Philosophers. By the way, Dr. Copan's training is in philosophy.
Philosophy biblical studies and so forth, but my PhD, philosophy.
Yeah, and the PhD came from?
Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin.
And all your master's level work was at Trinity International.
Trinity International, MDiv and MA in philosophy.
Very good. So do you teach? You said you have a reduced teaching load, but right. You still have some coursework.
I do teach. I teach on an average of 2 courses per semester.
2 courses. So, and by the way, it's a Christian university. And so you typically have students who are either believers or are aware that they're in a Christian context.
Correct.
What's Christian education like these days in your setting?
Yeah, I mean, I teach in our MA Philosophy of Religion program. That's my major area. And if you're interested in doing a hybrid program with us, we have people from Texas who join us for the program. But we also have the residential program as well. But basically, training people in the area of kind of a public-facing philosophy, engaging with culture, bringing the tools of Christian philosophy to have an impact on our culture in its discussion. And so that's but with the undergrad, that's where I'll sometimes get more, of the kind of, because we have open enrollment, we have more people who are non-Christians and so forth. So we have a lot of very good discussions. People come to faith in Christ through coming to Palm Beach Atlantic University, which is a wonderful thing. So, but we have lots of great discussions, and sometimes even in the classroom, for example, I had a trans student in class, and when we talked about sexuality as part of a Christian worldview class that I taught, and we talked about sexuality, and we had a lot of very good, very principled and great discussion in class, and the students who were, Christians, they said, we really appreciated the way that you engaged with the student and gave us tools of how to think about engaging others. So it was very, very helpful, very instructive to even have people in the classroom who disagree with you, and you can have ongoing, constructive discussion.
So we've all seen a lot of news recently, certainly in the last few years, about situations, circumstances on college campuses, universities.
Yeah.
What have you seen over the years? How has it changed? And are you optimistic or are you concerned?
Yeah, there are, thankfully I'm at a Christian university, and so a lot of the things that plague our, many of our modern secular universities, we don't have those concerns. We have a very good president, and we are being very, very well led. But we also come with, there's certain cultural baggage that comes with teaching anywhere you go. And that is that we are seeing the impact, for example, of the iPhone. Mm-hmm. Say, if you've read the book, The Anxious Generation, which talks about the impact that the iPhone has made in terms of, for our rising generation between 2010 and 2015, where there has been a heightened degree of anxiety, depression, and so forth. So kind of mental health issues that are on the rise because of the pressures of social media, and the iPhone and kind of public scrutiny. Everything is out there, and so people's identities are really fragile and so forth. So we do find more of those things coming into, people coming in. There's also, it's been kind of a constant problem too, besides some of the mental health issues that we have to work with. There are also issues related to critical thinking and writing skills that with iPhone, computer, and so forth, people aren't as adept at the critical thinking issue, as well as just writing well, but also research skills. We have a writing center at our school where we try to reinforce research and writing skills, and we in our MA Philosophy Religion program, we try to get people up to speed, and we really want them to be competent, so we have writing samples. So they've got to meet a bar of competency before they can come to our MA Philosophy Religion program. But those are some of the things that we grapple with kind of university-wide. Another thing is kind of ChatGPT, AI and so forth, which has the tendency to dumb down a lot of pastors. I hear use ChatGPT to construct their sermons, which is very, very sad and deceptive even. But some of our students because as I said, open enrollment, we have the problem of people trying to use something like, ChatGPT to write papers. And so we have a ChatGPT software program where we submit our papers that, it's not really at the master's level, but more at the undergrad level where it becomes a problem. So catching people who are plagiarizing, who are using ChatGPT. These are the sorts of things that are, kind of the problem that we're seeing.
So what I hear you saying is I should put down my iPhone,
throw it across the room,
and disregard the questions that ChatGPT and I worked out for you today. Just basically means in conclusion, it's been a great talk. Thank you for I'm kidding. I didn't use AI much at all. So we are hearing those same things. Philosophically, worldview, culturally, big shift, or kids still kids in their teens and early 20s?
Yeah, I mean, kids used to be kids where they could, you know, go out and play for hours, half a mile away from home, and now kids are getting arrested being half a mile away from home playing at the creek because their parents are negligent. And I grew up just being able to, just parents saying, and probably a lot of you can identify, just be home by dinner time, and you're off for 2 hours playing at the playground or wherever and just exploring the world. And it's becoming much more of a, kind of helicopter parenting, a kind of helicopter policing sort of a thing. I saw a woman getting video of a woman getting arrested because her son was playing a quarter mile away at the creek and the cop picked him up. And so this mother is being arrested for not being a helicopter parent. And so those, and those are the sorts of things that come up in the anxious generation, that play and having time to just explore the world, use the imagination, so forth. A lot of this just being iced out. It's just being kind of removed from our common cultural experience, and it's being dominated now by social media, by helicopter parenting, and kind of safetyism. So these are some of the concerns that are coming up, that we are seeing some shifts in childhood. Although thankfully there are people who are going back to the younger generation going back to hard copy books, to using road atlases. We still have one in our car. And wanting to get back to some of those things that their previous generation had missed out on, and so wanted to recover some of those things. So there are some positive trends.
So you're optimistic, it sounds like.
Well, optimistic, but there are some cautions.
Yeah, for sure, for sure. By the way, 6 children of your own.
Right.
So you're an expert.
By the grace of the Lord, we have done what we could, are grateful for the children that
were. Which one's your favorite?
They're all our favorites.
Okay, I just thought I'd take a shot. You might have one that's wealthy, and you pick that one, and then I'd get anyway. Okay, let's shift because we pitched the folks on Old Testament and apologetics,
right,
and taking an apologetics approach to Old Testament in a real quick nutshell. Tell us, what is apologetics? Why is it important?
No. Apologetics is the art and science of defending the Christian faith. The art and science of defending the Christian faith. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, meaning defense. And it's used in, the word is used in 1 Peter 3:15, being ready to give a defense, give an answer to everyone who asks you for reason for the hope that lies within you, but with gentleness and respect. And so that word, giving a defense, there's an art to it as well as a science. So the science part is pretty understandable. The art has to deal with giving evidences for the Christian faith. Paul gives an eyewitness list in 1 Corinthians 15 of those who had seen Jesus alive after his death. Jesus talks about the miracles that he has done. They're that attest to him that these are objective indicators. Jesus is giving a defense of his own ministry by saying, even if you don't believe what I say, at least believe on the basis of the miracles that I've performed. And those miracles at the end of John's gospel, that these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So that objective defense, evidences, testimony of people who were there on hand to give witness to what had taken place and so forth. We can't stop speaking about the things that we've seen and heard. So that's the kind of the objective part, appealing to evidences, reasons for the beginning of the universe. Science supports the beginning of the universe, which sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so we will offer these sorts of appeals to people, the objective reasons. But there's also the art. And the art is often something that is bypassed in Christian apologetics because people a lot of times focus on argument and they miss out on, you know, they focus on the truth of the gospel, but they often miss out on the goodness and the beauty of the gospel. So in your conversation, are you hard driving, agitated, just wanting to win a debate? Or do you want people to engage with Jesus through your character, through the love that you show, through the Christian community, through wisdom, and just being, first of all, a good listener, and building up credit so that you can be heard in return? So there are a number of things that need to be kept in mind on the art part of defending the Christian faith. But basically, those two things, the art and the science of defending the Christian faith.
In other words, a winsome approach, so that even if you win the argument, you lose the conversation,
exactly,
because you've sent that person further into unbelief or outright resistance. So in that, then, I don't know if it's your experience, maybe there's a fifth, but I think there are four categories of people who need a reasoned response, an apologia, a defense. So on the left far side, and left or right is irrelevant, but on one side, to the extreme, might be the person who is looking for reasons not to believe. And that is an act of the will and a choice they've made. I don't want to believe.
Right.
And oftentimes I've discovered the reason for that is the change it would cause that they're unwilling to make. So there's that side. And then there might be people who are yet to believe and are asking sincere questions.
Right.
Maybe they'd like to believe, or maybe they're open to believe, but they're stumbling on this point or that point. On the other side of maybe the divide would be Christians who want to know more because they're troubled with the apparent, perhaps, discontinuity, old and new, or this kind of God and that kind of God, or this theme or that theme. And so they're struggling in their own faith. And then finally, you probably got a fourth, and I'm sure this is a continuum, but I find people who don't want to have the conversation. They're Christians. And they have sort of a blanket state of acceptance that says something to the effect of, well, God is fair and just, and whatever he did is right, and whatever he does is just, and I'm okay with it, and I'm not going to ask those questions. So talk about your apologetics and approach. By the way, he is an apologist as well as a philosopher and theologian. His career is built on the idea of making a reasonable defense of the gospel. So in your apologetics, quickly, how would you approach maybe each of those four categories? Is it a different approach, or is it all the same?
No, it's a great question, and definitely part of the wisdom of doing apologetics is knowing who your audience is, and that's vital. And I appreciate the breakdown that you gave. Maybe another way of going into this is to talk about Dallas Willard. His definition of apologetics was it's basically an exercise in doubt removal for both the believer and the unbeliever. So doubt can come to both, and you try to deal with each, you know, for the unbeliever to remove those obstacles that are preventing belief, for the believer that there still may be obstacles to really moving forward in the Christian life. Maybe that doubt is very corrosive and so forth. So yes, in terms of your own breakdown, there are people who are resistant, they raise questions, but their heart is clearly not sincere, seeking, and so you deal with people a lot of times just part of hearing their story. A lot of times people who maybe are those chip on your shoulder atheists who have, it seems like whenever you want to give an answer, they already have a response ready and they're not really listening to you. And so it's good to maybe call out someone on this and say, you know, it seems like you're not really interested in the answer. So maybe there's a deeper issue that's here. We can talk about answers, but it seems like there are some barriers that are with it. Tell me a little bit more about why you are, say, an atheist, or why you are, so resistant to the Christian faith. What is it? Maybe something about the background. Maybe there's been hostility, maybe a hostile father, a bad father relationship. And I find it's very interesting in the psychology of atheism. I'm not saying that this is true of all atheists, but when you look at kind of the hall of fame or infamy of atheists in the Western world, what is very noticeable, and Paul Witz, who taught psychology at New York University, a Christian, he did like autobiographical sketches in his book Faith of the Fatherless, where he talks about all these leading atheists from David Hume was more of a skeptic, but still had that sort of a bent, to Friedrich Nietzsche and Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud and Bertrand Russell, even into the new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens, where these leading atheists, they've had a negative to non-existent relationship with their own fathers or father substitutes. And so there's been, so when you're dealing, and I find this is very often true, not always, but kind of, I'm not saying every atheist, but a lot of those hostile, angry atheists, something has gone wrong, I find, in a lot of their lives. And so I want to know a little bit more about that, because for them, the issue is perhaps, if my earthly father has let me down, how can I trust a heavenly father? Mm. And so there's this deeper underlying issue that no matter what evidence you give, there's that lack of trust, there's that resistance. So so that's one issue that I just want to kind of find out where they're coming from. For those people who are asking honest, sincere questions, I want to be able to give reasons for the hope that lies within, want to be able to give evidences. And a lot of times people say, I don't know how to go there. I feel like I've got to have a PhD or I've got to, have read all these books and so forth. Well, the first thing is just to listen to where a person's coming from and find out those questions and maybe explore them together. I'll just say, I don't know the answer, but I want to look into this for you. Let's get together for coffee and I'll have some things to talk about the next time we get together. I've written a bunch of books that are, have one self-contained chapter that will give guidance on how to walk through this particular issue. And someone says, oh, that's just true for you, but not for me. I wrote a book by that title. That's just your interpretation when you're talking about the Bible. I wrote another book by that title. How do you know you're not wrong? There's another title of my books.
Be careful what you say to may turn into a book.
And there's another book that I wrote that's along those lines. It's called When God Goes to Starbucks. Mm-hmm. And so I deal with various, objections that often come up in conversation. And so it's just basically a one-chapter guide to walking through those issues. Oh, God is just a psychological crutch. Or how can a good God allow evil? Or, science and faith conflict and so forth. So I try to address all these issues at a very practical level. So that might be a good place to start. And also I co-edited the Apologetic Study Bible, which looks at various issues at a very basic level, and also the notes written by biblical scholars, the textual notes are also very apologetics oriented. So that might be helpful if you want to look at the Apologetic Study Bible. So those might be a few resources to look at for people who are asking those questions and really want to wrestle with you on that to help, And then when it comes to Christians who are doubting, I think it's helpful to, again, address some of those same issues. But it's also good to remember that there are different types of doubt that people may go through. Some people have doubts, and this accounts for Christian or non-Christian. There are doubts that are genuinely intellectual. People just want to know, I want to get to the bottom of this. I really am sincere in wanting to have a reasoned answer with evidence and so forth. But there is also emotional doubt, which stems from personal insecurities that people have. And no matter how many answers you give to a person, they'll always say, but what about this? Or what about that? And so they have this craving for absolute 100% certainty. And unless they have that 100% certainty, they just can't believe. Well, there's something deeper going on here. There's something wrong with that, insisting on having 100% certainty on things. For example, you all could just be an illusion this morning. It may be that I'm actually in bed dreaming that I'm sitting in this, in this wonderful auditorium talking with you and David Fleming, and I just could be sleeping and dreaming about this. Well, it's logically possible. I mean, let's just kind of bump down 100% certainty to, say, maybe 97%. Because common sense says, no, it's silly, that's ridiculous. But, okay, let's just bump it down a little bit. So you don't have 100% certainty, but 100% certainty does not guarantee that knowledge is actually going to, that knowledge is taking place. You can be, quote, 100% certain about something. In fact, let me ask you, how many times have you been quote, 100% certain about something, only to find out you're dead wrong? Yeah. Yeah, 100% certainty does not guarantee that you know something. And so let's just kind of take that off the table and deal with, are there good reasons for the Christian faith? But for the emotional doubter, you know, that's not the issue at all. There's some deeper insecurity that really is driving this. There's also moral doubt, people who are living in, you know, guys living with his girlfriend, and then he starts to have doubts about God's existence. Well, there's something going on beneath the surface here. Or there's just maybe temperamental doubt, people who are just asking questions all the time, doubting everything, the sky is blue, no, it's not, you know, that sort of a doubt. And then there's also spiritual doubt, where Satan wants to get the best of us by you know, undermining our confidence in God's word, confidence in, you know, that we belong to God, and creating these insecurities about our own standing with God. So there's an array of doubts. So tackle what that type of doubt is in this whole process. And then what was your fourth category?
I don't want to talk about it. Yeah, God's good. He's God. I don't care. Yeah. I don't want to talk about it.
Yeah. Well, it's, you know, people will take that view. But then you have, say, a child or a grandchild that goes off to university, and then they find they've taken that attitude too. And then they find that their whole world falls apart because their Christian faith isn't holding up to all of these questions that they're getting. Well, you know, if you're concerned about being a good witness, you'll want to at least be familiar with some of these questions. I mean, I speak on university campuses, and it's really often the same, you know, 10 questions that keep on coming up over and over again. It's not as though, I mean, yes, you'll, you know, maybe, you know, 10% of the time you'll get a new question here or there, but it's a lot of the same, you know, evidence for God's existence, resurrection of Jesus, can we have morality without God? These types of questions. What about, you know, people in other religions and so forth? I mean, I get that all the time. I mean, we should know something about that, be able to respond. There are some basic answers. And I do try to address these sorts of issues in my book, like the religions question. What about all those other people who haven't heard of Jesus? Well, true for you, but not for me. Have a look. So we ought to be able to give answers to that. And also think about, how are we equipping the next generation to stand up for the gospel? How are they going to do in the marketplace of ideas? How are they going to do when people are antagonistic to the Christian faith, raising intellectual objections against them? You know, we know of a couple in England, and their son had been part of a music worship team and very kind of high profile, went off to university. And within that first year, his faith shattered. He couldn't handle some of the objections that he was getting. And the mother contacted me and said, what do I do? My son has totally abandoned the Christian faith. And so we started a conversation, and we're working with her on, and she really wanted to get up to speed on, how can I keep up with my son who's raising these objections? So she got up to speed and was able to hold her own on these sorts of objections. But she realized that she couldn't just count on coasting through church life and, oh, look at our son's on the praise team. She really realized she needed to do a better job of equipping, the next children who are coming along before they went off to university, because, you know, we're often leaving our kids to the wolves or our grandkids without properly equipping them and giving them the tools to think through these sorts of issues. So there are ministries out there that help equipping people, you know, Impact 360 in Georgia, Summit Ministries, where I teach every summer in Colorado. It's a 2-week, training in Christian worldview and apologetics. You know, there are ministries out there. And so parents and grandparents are often concerned about this, and they'll send their kids to these different places because they see the importance of preparing the next generation to face these intellectual battles in the marketplace of ideas.
Beautiful. So that gets us all then. It gives a good approach to those that really aren't really very interested sincerely, and then how to equip and train ourselves and next generation, our friends and neighbors. That's good stuff. Yeah. So you mentioned some of the typical apologetic questions that you face, and I find the same. You hear a lot about the existence of God, evidence for the resurrection, the moral question of can there be amorality, who says, who decides, true for you, other religions. But you've spent a good bit of time in a particular, I would say, specialized area of apologetics in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And two of Paul's books are Is God a Moral Monster? I think we know the answer. Follow-up to that, Is God a Vindictive Bully? Do I have them in the right order?
That's correct. Yeah.
And these two books address the Old Testament and some of those somewhat thorny, perhaps troubling, but certainly worthy of consideration, passages in the Old Testament that are sometimes used as an argument against the existence of God or the kind of God that God is if God exists. So I want to get there and spend the majority of the rest of our time on some specific questions that people might have or face. Before we do, give us from a scholarly, theologian, philosopher's perspective, our overall approach to Scripture.
Right.
Before we dive into how to interpret certain passages and how to understand what's happening there. I heard you say some very important things on the afternoon and the evening of the weekend. Give us the broad brush of how we all ought to approach Scripture.
Yeah. Well, the approach to take, and we see this assumed of the of Jesus and the of course the New Testament authorities as they're quoting and referring to the Old Testament, that the Scriptures are trustworthy, that they're God's reliable revelation to us, and that we also have a similar confidence with the New Testament, that of course the Gospels and the apostolic community who are coming right after Jesus and basically articulating what the kingdom of God, what the person and ministry, life and death of Jesus entail for us as Christians. So these are, this is guidance for us. I mean, Peter, for example, talking about Paul's writings, refers to them as Scripture in 2 Peter and also other Scriptures, Old Testament and so forth. But we see that there is reliable guidance here. I think this is a very defensible approach, and we see this really as articulated in the Scriptures themselves, that the Scriptures are trustworthy and reliable in what they affirm. And so when it says, "Thus says the Lord," we ought to take that as being a message from God, maybe sometimes reworded, synthesized. I mean, after all, Jesus, when he spoke to the in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, we're reading this from the translation comes from, that we use comes from a Greek text rather than the language in which Jesus spoke, Aramaic, and so we have a translation already, but we see this as being reliably reported. We have though not the exact words of Jesus in our Bible, we have the exact voice of Jesus in the Scriptures. And but there are some people who take the view of the Old Testament that when it says, "Thus says the Lord," that may just be the ancient prophet or narrator stuck in his own culture that is violence prone and that is broken and fallen and so forth. And so we can't really trust that. That just might be "Thus says Moses" or "Thus says Joshua," but not that this is what the Lord says. And so they're creating this kind of a dichotomy or a canon within a canon of the things, and they're the presumed authorities about this rather than Jesus and how the New Testament interpreters look at this. And so they're creating this kind of a dichotomy. And again, this is very problematic. Someone like Greg Boyd, who's a pastor in Minneapolis, who says that there's the actual God, who says, your Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, revealed in Jesus. And of course, I believe the actual God is revealed in Jesus. But he says there's also the textual God of those Old Testament prophets who are saying, when Moses says, that the Canaanites are to be driven out, or when someone is struck dead, that's the textual God. That's not a reliable reflection of the character of the true God, the real God, the actual God. And so they're creating this dichotomy. And so I want to say, no, that is not the approach to take. That is a misleading approach. And it really breaks up this kind of a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Some people say, is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New? Yeah, just look at the sorts of things that you see going on. A lot of people focus on the judgment of God in the Old Testament. They fail to see the kindness of God repeated over and over again, the patience of God, how God is himself, how it talks about how he's been hurt by his own people's adulterous ways, and how God is renewing his covenant, how God is sending the prophets to warn the people. There is love, there is patience, there is kindness that a lot of people just gloss over. Paul says in Romans 11:22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." And you see the kindness of God plenty in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament, of course, but you also see the severity of God. Jesus himself turning over tables in the temple. Jesus himself saying, if someone leads one of these little ones astray, Matthew 18:6, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Very severe words. Jesus, when he says in Revelation 22, in red letters, he says about Jezebel that I will cast her on a bed of sickness and I will strike dead her followers. That's Jesus. So there is the severity of the Lamb. Jesus is the one who is, yes, come to me, you are weary, I'll give you rest. No, he's not going to snuff out a smoldering wick. He's not going to break a bruised reed. But he's also one, Revelation 12, 5 says, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And in Revelation 6, it talks about, you know, people who are calling on the rocks to fall upon them. Why? Because of the wrath of the Lamb. So there is severity and kindness in both testaments, and that there is a continuity, and that Jesus reveals a God who is both kind and severe, and Jesus displays that himself. And we need to understand that wrath or, you know, judgment, that these are not opposed to love. They're actually an expression of the love of God when people are being dehumanized and harmed and so forth. If God is not wrathful, then he is not loving.
Mm. So you're highlighting the continuity of Scripture and the fact that we probably can't get away with, well, that's the Old Testament, right. We're of the New. If you're of the New, you're of the Old.
Amen.
You're not of the New if you're not of the Old. There's no jettisoning or, what's the word that was going around, unhitching.
Yes.
The New from the Old. So we need to feel a sense of oneness in the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, and see the same God of the Old Testament in the New and the God of the New in the Old. They're there. The evidence is quite profound and quite obvious there. On a specific level, from a scholarly approach, we want to also remember genre. Mm-hmm. Just like we have learned in this class, if we're reading Revelation, we're going to approach that quite differently than we would in Acts. Say, for example, a historical narrative, we approach in one way. Apocalyptic literature, we approach in a completely different way. Is that true in the Old Testament as well?
Sure. We deal with poetry. We have, you know, you don't want to take, quote, literally, a lot of poetic things like the trees of the field clapping their hands or something. And one of the areas where I delve into is looking at certain aspects of hyperbole or exaggeration. I was just talking with Lawson Younger, who's here, a fantastic biblical scholar, ancient Near Eastern scholar, from whom I've gained much. And he has done a study of the book of Joshua in its ancient Near Eastern setting. And Joshua engages in hyperbole or exaggeration. It's kind of like ancient Near Eastern trash talk. You know, just like we do in our sports teams, you know, that our team totally annihilated you guys, or we destroyed them. No one takes those things literally. And in the ancient Near East, when it says, you know, we left none alive that breathed, man, woman, young and old, totally destroyed them. It could just be between combatants, but we say, man, woman, young and old, there are none left alive, even though they show up a chapter or two later. And again, this is just common in the ancient Near East. And so there's that genre of war text.
And historical context,
yeah. So a lot of times these exaggerations, when you look at the historical facts, I was just actually talking with Lawson Younger just before we got up here, and he talked about Sennacherib saying that he totally leveled the city, conquered it, and so forth. And then, no inhabitants left. Then what does he do? He goes and attacks that city the next year. So what's happening here? Exaggeration, hyperbole, and so on. So it's very helpful to keep those sorts of things in mind. And there's hyperbole in even in the Mosaic Law that I talk about in my book is God a Vindictive Bully, and so just try to unpack that. And Lawson Younger talks about hyperbole. Is really attempting to create emotion and persuasion. Emotion and persuasion is what is behind hyperbole. And so it's very useful in the, in the ancient Near East, political speeches today, and even in the Middle East today, you'll see a lot of this over-the-top rhetoric to try to persuade people to create emotion and so forth. That's the sort of thing that we're talking about, that the Scriptures are really in that kind of an environment. So we need to take that, for what it is and work with it. Doesn't deny the historicity of these texts, but also understand that there is that language of hyperbole alongside mention of survivors, people who are still remaining in that city and so forth. So that is part of the, if you say, I'm going to take the Bible, quote, literally, with these hyperbolic mentions of, leaving all these people, utterly destroying them and so forth, But what are they doing chapters later? At least the Bible mentions that you've got survivors. You've got people who are still hanging around that haven't been allegedly, you know, literally wiped out or utterly destroyed. But if you say no, that they were utterly destroyed, well, then you've got a contradiction. But if you allow for hyperbole, then there's not going to be any contradiction, because you can have hyperbole and survivors, side by side. You have kind of the idealized language, but then you have the language, the realistic language on the ground.
Yeah, and I've known this bunch of folk a long time, and Baptist even longer. They're getting really nervous because you're beginning to push back on the notion of literalness.
Mm-hmm.
So a New Testament example of hyperbole might be when Jesus said, why do you look on your brother who has a speck of dust or sawdust in his eye and you've got a telephone pole sticking out of your own eye? Does anyone believe there was a person sitting there with a telephone pole sticking out of their eye? No, it was hyperbolic. So that's the idea in the New. And does God engage in hyperbolic conversation? Well, Jesus did. So there is the sense in which we have to approach Scripture. I love the distinction you made this weekend, literally or
literarily. Yeah,
so we don't
always read. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, we don't always read, a lot of people say I take the Bible literally. Well, a lot of times you don't. Yeah, when Jesus says how many people have their hands cut off because your eye plucked out, you just said if a person lusts in his heart after a woman, you should first pluck out your eye, cut off your hand,
hate your mother and father.
Hate your mother and father. I mean, so you have this over the top language that's being used. So or tell Herod that fox, etc. So these are the sorts of things that are brought up over and over again, but we don't treat those literally. So what we do is we take figures of speech as figures of speech, metaphors as metaphors, hyperbole as hyperbole, and also the book of Acts as historical narrative, unless there are good reasons to think that something is being taken, that something is hyperbolic or something like those war texts, then we take those things at face value. But we don't treat everything in a uniform way, and so we have to be discriminating and wise as to how we treat this type of literature over against that type of literature. Some we take more literally or more literally, and others we take highly figuratively or symbolically, like the book of Revelation. So don't say, I read the Bible literally. Say, I read the Bible literarily. I take each type of literature within Scripture on its own terms rather than having a one-size-fits-all approach to Scripture and then end up distorting it.
That's good. So let's jump into a few of the key questions. And do you know what an elevator testimony is?
Yes.
So we got what? How many? 10 floors? 30 seconds?
Okay. How fast is the elevator?
It's fast.
Okay.
It's fast. Because you can get the books and go in depth on the evidence, information, philosophy behind. But I want to get your, boom, here it is. One of the things, and maybe it's the biggest thing from the Old Testament that comes out in your encounters, would be genocide.
Right.
God is just wiping out all kinds of innocent people, men, women, boys, and girls. I can't believe in a God or serve a God like that. Go.
What do you do with all the survivors? What do you do if it uses that language and you look at the original setting in, say, Numbers 21, and there aren't even women and children there, even though Deuteronomy 2 and 3 mention men, women, young and old, that they're all there? No, the battle account gives it. And I could repeat these sorts of accounts in 1 Samuel 15 with the Amalekites and elsewhere, or where in Deuteronomy 7 where it says that after I drive them out and then the people are after they're defeated, then you'll utterly destroy them. Well, that doesn't make sense. If they're already driven out, then why bother to destroy them? And if they've already been destroyed, why should you, why would you go and make a treaty with the people that God forbids? Why would you intermarry with them or make alliances with them if they've already been wiped out? And God says, don't make alliances with them. Well, if they've already been wiped out, that isn't a question. So there are a lot of tensions. There's a lot of pushback on that, quote, genocide question that you're throwing at me. And so I'm just giving you some reasons for saying, I don't think that that's at all what's going on.
And what would be some of the major themes that would come out of those sort of expressions and passages that we should not let go of? What are we learning about God?
Yeah, we're learning about God. I mean, keep in mind that the Canaanites are engaged in acts that would be considered criminal in any modern society. You know, incest, bestiality, ritual prostitution, infant sacrifice. These things that are heinous and God is going to drive out the Canaanites because of them. But, so there are bad things that are going on. It's not just these, you know, innocent Canaanites that are just kind of sitting there minding their own business. Secondly, that for the Israelites to drive them out took a lot of trust, that they were fearful. The Canaanites were the dominant people. They're more numerous. They had citadel cities that were daunting, and they had military might, and the Israelites were just not up to that. So it required trust in God for them to go into these lands. A lot of the cities themselves were, you know, these in Joshua, these are citadel cities where you have their administrative and military centers that don't really have civilians in them. You might have an occasional Rahab, but basically these are kind of strategic places that are kind of the first line of defense before you get into the people in the hill country. So those are the types of things. Even the word haram, which is sometimes translated utterly destroy, sometimes doesn't mean utterly destroy. It can simply mean that there has been a decisive defeat and there are lots of survivors. Sometimes it can mean that someone is consecrated to work in the temple or the tabernacle, but is kept alive. Sometimes it could just mean exile without utterly obliterating a people, like the people of Judah. You know, God has said he's going to utterly destroy Judah in Jeremiah 25, but again, Judah obviously remains intact, even though they go into exile. So those are the sorts of things that I want to throw out there, saying, you know, there are a lot of things you've got to consider here. Don't just say, oh, it's genocide, that's the end of the story. Let's look a little bit more deeply at this, and you'll see that there are a lot of things that we can say, and I used this example yesterday, that it's not an all or nothing thing. Sometimes we might have still lingering difficulties here or there, saying, you know, I haven't quite figured this one out, or, you know, I've still got some questions here, but I've gotten 75 or 80% of the issues answered to my satisfaction, and so that goes a long way. So it really takes the sting out of a lot of the objections that people are raising, rather than saying it's got to be an all or nothing thing. Just say, you know, here's 80, 85% where I think we make great headway on making sense of these things. They're also, you know, God is a God who is wrathful. Sometimes we don't understand what it means for God to be, you know, wrathful against sin and what this entails, that we can sometimes try to tame God, and we need to leave room for God to be God and not try to, you know, kind of tamp him down. So there's also room for that, like, you know, Achan's, family being put to death. And then there's interpretation there too. Some biblical scholars say, well, the people, you know, when Achan stole the loot from Jericho and kept it under his tent, the wedge of gold and the garment, the family probably would have known about it, so they were all culpable. Or even if not, it was still a lesson. If they were all wiped out, here is an important lesson that God is sending the people as this fledgling nation. Don't mess around with God. Don't take him lightly. Don't trifle with him. For those who approach God, as the Lord said to Aaron after his sons were killed for offering this idolatrous strange fire in the tabernacle, he says, you know, for those who will approach me, I will be treated as holy. And so we need to keep that in mind as well.
So there's a tension. We don't understand everything. We do know some things we want to stand on and really communicate through this. And then we're okay with the tension, I think.
Yeah, I think it's okay to live with the tension. And I think it's something that adds further, gives further input here for us to consider, is a lot of times we read the Bible with all of these, you know, kind of some of the tough stuff, the severity stuff, and we say, oh, I can't believe in a God who does that or allows that. Oh, yeah? Try living in an environment like in Africa or Asia where Christians are being persecuted, where there's hostility against them, where there are curses pronounced against them, where they're ostracized. You know, those imprecatory psalms sound mighty encouraging to people in those situations. Those warfare passages sound mighty encouraging to believers in those situations. I mentioned this last night. I was speaking in Ottawa a couple of Octobers ago, and after I was preaching on those harsh-sounding psalms, those imprecatory psalms, talk about it in my Vindictive Bully book, if you want to read more about that. After I spoke on these harsh-sounding psalms, Lord, slay your enemies, Lord, break their teeth, and so forth, a person came up to me and he said, I survived the Rwandan genocide. I saw some of my friends killed. And he said, what you're preaching on is so important for people who are coming from a persecuted, hostile environment where we say, Lord, bring judgment, bring an end to this injustice. And so we love those warfare passages where God is driving out the Canaanites for their wickedness, those judgment passages that the prophets bring, the Lord is going to bring judgment on Nineveh, or God is going to bring, doom to Edom and so forth. Those are passages that comfort us because there's a God who is just. And this is really reflected in Revelation 6, where you have these martyrs who are saying, how long, O Lord, until you... And they're heavenly martyrs. They're the people who have more of a God's eye view of things. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood that has been shed by those who dwell upon the earth? So thinking of things from the victim's perspective rather than the comfortable Western privileged perspective of comfort from our armchairs, it looks a lot different.
Mm. So literarily means we've got to look a little deeper. We've got to understand a bit more. We've got to get the historical context, and we'll get there. Next question. Yeah. Elevator. Slavery. Can't believe in a God who advocates or even overlooks slavery. Go.
The term slavery is an unfortunate translation. A lot of our Bibles should be something more like servant or, servitude. Because what is slavery? Slavery is, in its evil form, is the ownership of another person to do with what you want, even to the point of killing. That is not what you see in the Old Testament. You see dignity that if a servant is killed, Exodus 21 says, then the person who kills him is to be, that there is to be a vengeance, that person is to be avenged, the Hebrew word nakam, which is refers to vengeance related to, punishment by death. So just stop there. If that person who has been struck, the servant, male or female, has been struck and killed, that person who struck that person is to be put to death. That's not a piece of property, my friends. That is someone who is made in the image of God, who has dignity and worth, and you shouldn't take his life. That's an example of, just one of many examples. Another one is tattoos. So we're getting to the eighth floor.
No, don't go into tattoos.
Tattoos. In the ancient Near East, not today, I'm not talking about your tattoos, I'm talking about in the ancient Near East, a tattoo was an indication of the ownership of one person to another. If you were tattooed, it was an indication that you belonged to someone and that you were at that person's disposal. The Bible, Leviticus 19:27, it prohibits that, that you are not to have tattoos because it is an affront to the image of God. Those are just a couple of things that I could mention. There are lots of other things, but take a look at my books, and hopefully that'll be helpful as I unpack the servitude question.
Thank you. Five floors. What's with all these weird rules and laws? I mean, why can't I wear a garment with mixed fabric? Or why do I stone so-and-so for such-and-such?
Okay, now you're kind of mixing things up here. I've got to go one direction or another.
Weird laws.
Okay,
weird laws.
Okay, punishments, I talk about hyperbole in my Vindictive Bully book. In when it comes to weird laws like the food laws, clean and unclean, not planting crops, two crops in the same field, not wearing polyesters, for example, mixed fibers in a garment. This was a practical, everyday way of reminding the people of God that they were not to be mixed in with all the other nations, that they were to be distinctive and set apart in their everyday behavior. And so this was a way of reminding the Israelites that they are not to be blended in or mixed in, but rather that they are to be God's holy people. Be holy as I am holy.
Beautiful. So it's a teaching object lesson.
Yep.
Very good.
Yep.
Lastly, encourage us with perhaps a next step to obviously read books, come to biblical literacy class, podcasts, those sorts of things are great. Help us help ourselves to be equipped and to a degree confident in our faith in conversations with others. What do we do?
Yeah. As I said, I've done, if you just look at Amazon, you'll see that I've done a lot of very practical work to make defending and thinking through the reasons for the Christian faith very highly accessible to people. So that's what I'm trying to do. It's been part of my project in doing work as an apologist and philosopher, trying to synthesize things and bring things from the scholarly level to an accessible level where people can read it and be guided through and be better equipped. And so with some of those tools in mind, you can engage in conversation. Where, and again, this is not, it's not as though you reach perfection all of a sudden and then you can start talking to people. Start talking to people. It's like playing sports. It's like learning how to do woodworking. It's like learning how to play an instrument. You say, oh, I can't get it perfectly. I'm not going to play it. Or you learn a language. Say, I'm not going to speak the language until I'm actually perfect at it. No, you start learning, you stumble, someone will ask you a question. You go back to someone and say, hey, how do I deal with this? Or you go to this book and you kind of get some orientation and bearing and say, oh, I should have said this. Well, say, in your conversation when people are raising these questions, say, great question. Thanks for asking it. And I really want to be honest with you in your presumably honest search to get to the bottom of this, that this is not just a smokescreen, but you really want to know. Let's explore this together. I'd really like to unpack this. So let's get together for coffee next week, and I'm going to have some answers for you. And then just start digging in, doing some homework, preparing some things. Here are some things that I found, or here's a video that I watched, and I think this really gets to the bottom of this. Why don't you let me know what you think about it? So these are the types of things. You wouldn't think this is going to happen with people reading Is God a Moral Monster as atheists. And then, I've come across people who've read my Moral Monster book. They become believers, being first critical of the God of the Old Testament, then reading and thinking about it and say, hey, this is amazing. This is really giving me some, helpful answers. My criticisms were kind of superficial. They didn't really go into a lot of depth. And I'm seeing I need to do a little bit more homework on this. So when you're speaking with people, require them to do a little bit of homework too. If you want an elevator pitch may be partially helpful, but say, there's a lot more unpacking, there's a lot more nuances here. You can throw out those quick slogans, but if you really are interested in doing a bit more digging, there are some places to look, so let's do that together.
Help me say thank you to Dr. Paul Copan. Thank you. Great job. Great job. Thank you so much. Let's stand. We're going to get to church, so I want to pray a blessing over you. Thank you for being here today. Thanks to Paul, his wife Jackie, our amazing folks that have come in for the weekend for the lecture and all of that sort of thing. Thank you for being here and being a part of this. Hopefully this has helped you to think not, I've got to go get a PhD in apologetics. Hopefully it's, I'm going to get a book that a guy with a PhD in philosophy of religion and ethics and other things and has brought the cookies down to the bottom shelf so that we can really wrestle with it. And again, we don't have to be experts at this. We have to be kind Christians with an interest in loving others enough to have a conversation with them in which we share our defense for the hope that lies within us. Father, we thank you for this blessing, the conversation, the good things we've learned, even the challenges that we face. Lord, help us to apply ourselves to knowledge and understanding, to wisdom, not to win arguments, but that we might be winsome in our approach to sharing the gospel, that people might make decisions for Christ in spite of their questions or having their questions answered. Lord, you're real. You don't mind our questions. You are true, and you will stand the test. So, Lord, help us to be good and faithful students, Lord, to learn all we can for our own faith and our own confidence and our own journey, but also for the sake of others whose lives we can impact with our kindness. Thank you for Paul and his ministry. Bless him, I pray, and bless each of us as we go into worship or our walk of life. Bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great day. Amen. Take care.